Matthew's Gospel tonight, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're usually in Matthew's Gospel in the month of December when we're thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of refreshing, I think, to be able to think about the Nativity account and to think about the coming of the Lord and His incarnation, actually, outside of Christmas, without all of the trimmings and all of the trappings and all of the bits and pieces that go with the Christmas season that sometimes muddy the waters of these scriptures. And you know, our focus is on really just enjoying the Christmas season rather than thinking particularly about the message. And so it's good for us to come apart and read a passage of scripture that pertains to that. Now, this is chapter 1 and verse 1 is where we begin. And this is part of the Nativity account, but it's a part that we very rarely read. And you'll understand why as we read it. But we rarely read it at Christmas time. But notice what it says here in verse 1. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Vares and Zarah of Tamar, and Vares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Saltiel, and Salatiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Isn't that an interesting text? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, we remember that every word of God is true. And Lord, we're grateful tonight that you have promised to sanctify us through your truth. Lord, we know, and we've heard it said many times in this pulpit, that not a drop of ink is wasted in the Word of God. And Lord, though we've read a listing of names, and though we may be tempted as believers to bypass this listing, help us to see tonight its importance. Help us to see its significance in the story of Jesus. And we pray, Father, tonight that you would fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. And prepare us to receive the Word of God, and that we would receive it as it is in truth, the words of God, and that they would do us good and cause us to indeed glorify the one about whom this book is written. Bless anyone perhaps who is here or even watching online who does not know thee as Savior, that tonight, Lord, we might point them to the one who came into the world to save sinners. And we pray, Father, you'd use this evening for your glory and for our edification. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are beginning a new series tonight in the Gospel of Matthew. And this Gospel was the first one that was written and was considered the most important of the four Gospels by the early church. Hence its place in Scripture. It is the first book of our New Testament. And as such, it really acts as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament era. You know, over 50 times we find in this passage, which is the most Jewish of the Gospels, or in this book, which is the most Jewish of the Gospels, Gospels, and where 50 times we find references to the Old Testament, 75 times we find allusion to the Old Testament. Matthew is consumed with the Old Testament because he is writing to the Jews, a people who to this point have not heard a single word from God for over 400 years. And he wants to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah, that he meets all the criterion that belongs to the Messiah, that he is the one promised from the beginning, that he is in truth the King of the Jews. And we see that from the very outset of his gospel. When he's giving this nativity account, he records how the wise men appear in Herod's court and ask after him that is born King of the Jews. Now, our opening reading, as you probably ascertained as we were reading it there, is not the most appealing or interesting reading, perhaps, that you've ever encountered in the Scriptures. In fact, it is one of those Scriptures that we tend to pass over, and we tend to skip by. Or if we are going to read it as part of a Bible reading plan, then we tend to kind of rush through these 17 verses and get to the meaty part that starts in verse 18. And you can see why we don't read it at Christmas. It's just, you know, can you imagine giving this to a child at a nativity play with all of those long names and asking him to pronounce all of those words? It would have been very difficult. So it doesn't quite sit well entirely with our notions of Christmas. But this is a very important scripture, because it deals with Jesus' ancestry. And here we will have a preview. Then we'll see an overview. And then we'll have a review. Look in verse 1 at the preview. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. The generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, in our culture, we're not really that obsessed with genealogy. I think that maybe is changing a little bit in recent times with the advent of home DNA testing kits. A lot of people are getting those for Christmas and birthdays, and they're looking a little bit into their ancestry and finding out where their roots lie in history. And people are maybe becoming a little bit more interested. In the United States, people are obsessed with genealogy. A lot of American tourists come to our country for the very purpose of tracing their ancestors. You know, we go to America to go to Disney World. They come to trace their ancestors. And so you wonder about that. If you meet Americans in their home territory, they'll often tell you a little bit about their makeup. You know, it's not unusual to meet an American who'll say, well, I'm, you know, a quarter Cherokee, and I'm a quarter English, and I'm a quarter Italian, and a quarter Irish. And we just assume we're all British. You know, we don't really think about it that way, do we? I'm sure we're a mix of other nationalities if you were to go way back in time. But as far as recent ancestry is concerned, we just accept that we're from these islands. You know, that we're either Irish, Scottish, English, or what's the other one? Oh, Welsh. Sorry, Welsh people. You've got that. You know, that satisfies us. But the Jews of old were a little bit like our modern American friends, for whom the background of their family was tremendously important. And indeed, no nation was more fastidious in preserving its genealogical tables than Israel. Their sacred writings contain genealogies which extend through a period of over 3,500 years. From the creation of Adam all the way to the captivity of Judah, the Bible itself contains numerous lineage lists. The book of Genesis has 9 different genealogies. 1 Chronicles has 17 listings of family trees. Ezra and Nehemiah record the names of 9 different times, a list of names 9 different times. Genealogies were used to defend inheritance rights and to make land allotments and to organize censuses. Well, the book of Matthew opens with this line: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Literally, that reads, the record of his origins. The word generations there is the word Genesis. The record of his genesis, of his beginnings, of his ancestry. Now, of course, we know the Lord Jesus is eternally the Son of God, but it's speaking here about his humanity. And it's saying, let's trace his humanity. Let's see the line through which he came. And you know, Matthew is a very interesting character, because
You know, we open this book, and it probably has never occurred to you before that Matthew actually never says anything to anyone in four Gospels. You ever think about that? We never hear, you know, we've been looking at doubting disciples. We saw what Philip said, you know, 200 pence wouldn't feed this many people. We saw what Peter said, you know, Lord, save me. We saw what Thomas said, except I see the nail prints. But nowhere do you find Matthew said. Matthew's like the quiet man. And yet Matthew has recorded what was regarded and is regarded as the most important gospel of all. You see, when you think about it, Matthew was a text collector. And as a text collector in ancient times, he would have been very well educated. He would have understood Greek. He would have had an understanding of Latin. He would have understood some degree of Hebrew. He would have been very literate. He would have been very well organized as an individual. Someone once said that when Matthew came to the Lord Jesus, he left everything behind and he came only with his pen and his paper. And that's very likely why Jesus called him to be one of the 12. You, when you read Matthew's testimony, and we'll look at it in closer detail in Matthew 9 when we get there, but we find that Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom, and the Lord said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And I have no doubt that the Lord Jesus was observing Matthew. I have no doubt that he thought about him and he was drawn to his attention and saw how careful he was, how particular he was, you know, how detailed he was. And the Lord Jesus thought, well, this is just the fellow I want to have. This is the kind of man I need to have in my crew who will record everything that was said and all that was done and who will be used by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit to preserve the life story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish character of this particular gospel is very evident throughout. There are many indications that Matthew fully expected that his readership would be Jewish in terms of their ethnicity. For example, he doesn't translate Aramaic terms such as raka or korban. He refers to Jewish customs without any explanation whatsoever. He starts his genealogy here with the person of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. He presents the name of Jesus in a meaningful way that assumes the reader knows already something about its Hebrew roots. And he frequently refers to Jesus as the son of David. So Matthew begins his gospel with this record, with the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph. And he's laying out Jesus' legal right. Now I want you to get this. He's laying out Jesus' legal right to the throne of Israel. Now he's not speaking about his biological right. His biological right comes through Mary. And that is recorded through the genealogy you're given in the Gospel of Luke. But here, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus wasn't only biologically a claimant to the throne of Israel, but he was legally a claimant to the throne of Israel. And notice how he begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the first thing he does is he connects us to two very important personages in Jewish history, to Abraham and to David. And he's not just connecting us to two important people, but more important than that, he's connecting us to two vitally important covenants. He's connecting us to the Abrahamic covenant, which promised a seed to Abraham through whom the whole world would be blessed. Jesus will fulfill that role, does fulfill that role. And then the Davidic covenant, which promises that there would never be one that would sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem who would not be from his line, who would not be from his tribe and from his people. But notice how Matthew places David before Abraham in verse 1. You ever wonder about that? I mean, these two men are separated historically by hundreds of years. Abraham precedes David by many, many hundreds of years. You would think if you were writing this, naturally then you would say the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. But Matthew wants us to understand that though the Lord comes through Abraham and is racially qualified to sit upon the throne of Israel, that he's a Jew, he wants us above all to understand that he is legally qualified, that he has this royal lineage
that is coming through David. And there's one more detail you should notice here in this very first verse, and that is that ever before David is mentioned or Abraham is mentioned, the genealogy is labeled as the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because normally, in Old Testament genealogies, the most significant figure, the most prominent figure, is given first. Okay? So you would have thought, if this was going to be detailed and patterned in the normal way, that this would begin the book of the generation of Abraham. But it begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's telling us that the most important person, the preeminent one, the one who is to be most prominent in this listing, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That he predates even Abraham. That he is the one who is above all, including David and including Abraham. Well, we come now to verses 2 through 16. And here we are given an overview. Now, I'm not going to read all those names again. But what you have here is a collection of the faithful, of the failing, and of the forgotten. That's what you have in that listing. You have a collection of the faithful, you have a collection of the failing, and you've got a collection of the forgotten. And if you study these names in details, well, it's almost as though the Lord has put together a rogues gallery. You know, for a start, you have Abraham. Abraham was a man who was weak in faith at times. He was a man who lied concerning the identity of his wife and his relationship to her. And of course, we know he was the friend of God. He is the patriarch. He is the father of Judaism. And by the end of his life story, he ends very well. But make no mistake about it, Abraham tripped up along the way. And his son Isaac, well, what did he do? He replicated the sins of his father. He showed weakness along the way, and he also lied concerning his wife's relationship to himself in order to save his own skin. And of course, Isaac gives us Jacob, and Jacob, we know, was a liar. He was a cheater. He deceived his own brother out of his birthright. Actually, he didn't have to do that because God was going to give him the birthright anyway. But he was one who wanted to push, you know, and get on and not wait on the timing of the Lord. And so he has this checkered past also. Then you come to Judah. Judah is a fornicator. We'll talk about him in a moment. Then David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was a polygamist with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Manasseh was a bloodthirsty despot and the most evil king that Israel ever had. Can you imagine if Jesus was on earth today as a famous personage and he was featured on that TV show, Who Do You Think You Are? They'd have to run a whole series just on him. There are so many flawed characters here in his line that you'd have to do several shows. It rather reminds me of a little story I read about a very prominent family in the United States who commissioned a professional biographer to record their family tree. They furnished him with all the documentation that they had at hand and did everything they could to make his job as easy as possible. But they did caution him to deal very carefully with a certain Uncle George, who, in a drunken stupor, had committed murder and was subsequently sent to die on the electric chair. And they were rather concerned that he shouldn't appear too prominently on their family tree. Well, the biographer assured them that he was a man of experience and he would handle the job well. And so this is what he wrote. Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Well, every family has an Uncle George somewhere along the line. And Jesus' family was no different. You know, if you think that Jesus came from a line of godly individuals, saintly characters, well, think again. Some of his ancestors weren't even saints at all. Even the best of these men, even the Abrahams and the Davids, were flawed, and some were so badly flawed in this list that not much good could be said about them. But here we have a testimony to the grace of God, that God would include sinners such as these in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of special interest to us this evening is the women whose names show up. Why is that of interest? Well, for a start, it was very unusual for a woman to feature in an Israelite genealogy. Ancient Israel, as you know, was a very patriarchal society. And in a very real sense, women simply didn't count. They just weren't considered. And so even to this day, the Orthodox Jews pray, as indeed the Pharisees prayed in their daily prayers, "Blessed art you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me to be a woman." You've got to love that prayer, haven't you? I pray that prayer every morning. No, I don't pray that prayer. But you can see how patriarchal they are and how they devalued, to some degree, the women in their society. And so you know, it's rather surprising then that we have these women. That the first third of the listing of this genealogy mentions four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Those four women show up in those first few verses. And now when you look at each of these women, they have a very interesting background. And this in itself is telling of the Lord's dealings with us in laying these things before us. First of all, you have Tamar. Now, Tamar is a woman who is mentioned, I think, in order that the Jews wouldn't be proud of their male superiority. You know, you can read about Tamar in Genesis chapter 38, another passage that is often skipped over when you are dealing with the patriarchs, and we often bypass this chapter because it's a little unsavory, but let's look there for a moment in chapter 38, and looking at verse 6. What you have is Judah. Judah obviously is the son of Jacob. Judah has a son. His name is Er. He marries this woman, Tamar, but God kills Er because he's a very wicked individual. Then his brother Onan is drawn into the Levirate law, whereby he is required to give a son to his elder brother's widow. And he refuses to do that, and so God kills him. And then Judah tells Tamar she should wait until his next son in line, Shelah, has grown up and is old enough, and he will give him to her in marriage, and that he can produce a son on behalf of his eldest brother. Well, as we'll see, Tamar realizes that this is hardly going to happen, and that she's likely going to die childless. Look here in verse 6. It says, "And Judah took a wife of Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." Now the telling line there is like a little aside. Lest peradventure he die also, as his brothers did. You know, Jacob is thinking to himself, I've already gave her two sons, they both ended up dead. Now she's after a third son. You just go home to your father and I'll give you a call. As soon as he's ready for marriage, don't phone me, I'll phone you. Well, what does she do? Realizing how futile her cause was, she decides that she's going to play the harlot. And so she goes out of her way to deliberately deceive Judah at a harvest festival. And here we pick up the story in verse 14. "And she put her widow's garments from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat on an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he and she said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and led her by her field from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. And what happens is, as the story goes on, that ultimately Tamar is discovered as having played this harlot, and she is sentenced to die. But as she's sentenced to die, she holds out these items which were given to her as a pledge by Judah, and she accuses him also of immorality and puts his life on the line. And he says, "Well, she's more righteous than me." And so, you know, he acknowledges his wrong in the line, in the matter, and he and she is forgiven, and she manages to survive. Now, really and truly, in that story, no one comes out smelling of roses. Not Judah and not Tamar. You know, not only does the Lord nevertheless include Tamar in his line, but he comes through the line of Judah. You think about that. Judah, he's not even the eldest of Jacob's sons, that's Reuben. He's not the youngest of his sons, that's Benjamin. He's not the favorite of his sons, that's Joseph. He's just one that's plunked there in the middle somewhere, and the Lord picks him to be the line through which the Messiah would come. And now the Lord Jesus sits upon his Father's throne, and he receives honor there as whom? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, God has honored his word. Back in Genesis 49 and 10, as Jacob sat upon his deathbed predicting the futures of his sons and of their tribes, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." That is the Lord Jesus. So we have this woman Tamar with this very checkered past. A woman who played the harlot. A woman perhaps who could maybe even be accused of incestuous behavior. Then you have Rahab. You say, well, things are going to pick up. Rahab. Well, who's Rahab? Well, Rahab was a prostitute. You know, sometimes you just wish you hadn't looked into your family tree, maybe, eh? Some folks get that Ancestry.com DNA and find out who they're related to, and they're not happy about it. Well, here we find the Lord Jesus is related to Rahab the harlot. And you know her story well, that she was the one who housed the spies, who came to spy out the city of Jericho. She convinced them that she would, but she sent them another way, and she convinced them that, that she would take care of that. And as she sent the spies one way, she sent those who were searching for them another way. And she was honored in that respect because the people of Israel, the army of Israel, did not destroy her home. In fact, God didn't destroy her home when the walls of Jericho fell. You remember she had that scarlet ribbon, that scarlet cord that was hanging out of her bedroom window, so as to indicate to the soldiers of Joshua's army exactly where she was located in the city walls. Well, we know that she went on, she married an Israelite, likely one of the spies that was with her that particular evening, but she makes her way into the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And so we have one who played the harlot, and now we have one who was a harlot. Well, we come to the next one. That's Ruth. And Ruth is the only one who has an honorable past of the four ladies who are mentioned here. But the thing about Ruth is, and I don't know if you thought about this, but she was a Gentile. I mean, in truth, Rahab was a Gentile. But Ruth was not just a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And the people of Moab were sworn enemies of the people of Israel. What grace God shows to include a Moabitess, one who was belonging to a people that were vehemently in opposition to Israel. He includes her in this line. You know, he includes Tamar to take a knock at male superiority. He includes Rahab that indeed speaks against those who are proud of their sexual purity. He brings along Ruth, and Ruth highlights those who are proud of their racial purity.
And God says, look, this is not all about the Jews. There's Gentiles in this line also. And then there's Bathsheba, for those who were proud of their history of their great king, David. And you know the story of Bathsheba. You don't need me to tell it to you. She's bathing one night, quite innocently bathing. You know, sometimes she's presented as a seductress. She was not a seductress. She was eyed by David, who was a very powerful man. And he brings her into his room and he lies with her and impregnates her. And in order to cover up his wickedness, he has her husband killed. But of course, she was complicit in the adultery. So here's what I want you to see in these records, that you must never say that God can never use me because of what I've done in the past. That God won't have me because of sins of mine in the past. You know, if God knew the skeletons in my closet, he would want nothing to do with me. Tamar might have said, well, you know what? I have a past. I deceived a man into sleeping with me. And Rahab could have said, well, I have a past. I was a prostitute with a bad reputation. And Ruth could say, well, I wasn't raised in a godly home. I was raised in pagan Moab. And Bathsheba could say, I committed adultery and I'm haunted by the death of my husband Uriah. You know, we often say this, that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, the only person in human history who could choose his family is Jesus. And these are the people he chose to be in his family. Isn't that remarkable? You see, when the Bible tells you that God loves sinners and that Jesus is the friend of sinners, it's no lie. Because it was for sinners that the Lord Jesus came into the world. The Bible says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And so his lineage is really peppered with one sinner after another. Now, we spoke earlier about Matthew's detailed recording of the facts. And I want you to see one more thing before we move on and bring our evening to a close. All the way through this genealogy, I don't know if you spotted this word, but if you didn't, you really were not listening. It's the word begat. Do you see the word begat? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Pharisee. And on it goes. 39 times you have the word begat. Now, begat doesn't necessarily mean born of, but it rather means ancestor of. Each one is an ancestor of the other. And Jacob, it goes all the way down. He goes all the way down. You know, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. You get all the way down to verse 16. And a different Jacob, you read, and Jacob begat Joseph. Now watch the changing of the word. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, and that's a feminine form in the Greek, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. In other words, he didn't say Joseph begat Jesus. Because Joseph didn't beget Jesus. Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. He wasn't his biological father. He didn't have a biological father. He is virgin born. And virgin born so that he can be born without sin. And can serve as the sacrificial lamb when it comes to that moment where he's nailed to the cross at Calvary. You see how careful, how meticulous Matthew is? So we had a preview in verse 1. And we have an overview in verses 2 to 16. And then he closes with a little review in verse 17. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, you can see right off that Matthew, in his review, outlines his lists.
in groups of 14. Three groups of 14. The first 14 are from Abraham to David. The second 14 from Solomon to Jeconiah. The last 14 from Salathiel to Jesus. Now let me explain something. There are people who would be in the line of Christ who are missing from this list. And others who are in the line of Christ, as far as this list goes, who are actually not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So there was more than 14 generations between one man and another man. But sometimes ancient genealogies only included important people or prominent people. Having said that, a number of the kings are missing from this one. Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah don't appear in the listings of this genealogy. So some conclude that Matthew then used the number 14, as a symmetry in order that he might remember the genealogy of Christ, you know, that he might make it easy for himself, that there might be a little bit of rhyme to it, as it were. But personally, I think there's something far more important here. You see, he began by saying the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, in the Hebrew language, letters serve as numerals, just like with Roman numerals. So the number 26 in Roman numerals, for example, would be XXVI. Now, they also serve as letters, obviously. But those letters serve as numerals. And Hebrew letters are like Roman numerals in that they are allocated a particular value. Each letter has a value, just like you have in Roman numerals, where a V is 5 and an X is 10 and a C is 100 and so on. So the same thing here. Well, if you take the name David and you were to read it in Hebrew, an interesting thing happens. If you were to assign to the letters of David's name the numerals allocated to those letters, they add up to 14. And so what he's telling his readers, and again, you'd have to be a Jew to get this, really. What he's telling his readers is this. Here's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he goes through the whole listing, and then he's saying over and over again, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. He wants them to know that he is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is the fulfillment of that prophecy that predicts a king would come and reign upon David's throne from Jerusalem someday. That one would come from Judah's tribe. You see, this genealogy is not just a meaningless listing of names, but it testifies to two great truths. Truth number one, God always keeps his word. And truth number two, God loves and will save sinners. You see, from the very beginning, God promised the world a Savior. And through Abraham, he promised the world a Savior. And through David, he promised the world a great king. God keeps his word. He never forgets his promises. God will keep his word to you. He will keep his word to me. Listen, if you're not a Christian, understand God has promised he's going to bring you before the great white throne of judgment someday. And he's going to discover you in your sin. And he's going to cast you into the lake of fire. You say, I don't believe it. You better believe it, because God keeps his promises. But he also keeps his promises to send us the Savior. And we see how he loves sinners. And how he's even willing to identify with sinners in this lineage. Those who were guilty of deceit. Those who were guilty of adultery. Those who were guilty of immorality. Even of murder. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like that. He loves us. He loves you. And that's the marvel of his love. In that he came knowing what we were and knowing what we are. And still went to the cross and died for us. Well, I want to say to you tonight, if you haven't done it yet, I want to encourage you to accept Christ as your Savior. Come to him. Find in him a God who forgives, a Savior who can reconcile you to the Father, one who will make a home in heaven for you, who will gift you with eternal life, who will put your past so far behind you that you'll never meet it again. He'll keep his promises to you. But if you've already received him, as most of us have, then I want you to encourage you to rejoice in his forgiveness tonight. To rejoice in the fact that he identifies with sinners. And to remember that whatever your past, however dark, however dismal, however shameful it may be, whatever you've done back there in the past, remember this, you are numbered tonight with the saints. You are a member of God's family, spiritually speaking, and we belong to him. May God bless us tonight as we meditate upon those truths and as we later proceed into this wonderful, wonderful gospel. Let's pray.